Okay, good evening. If you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. And I'm going to do a little bit of review because we didn't have a service last Sunday night, so it's been a couple weeks, but I want to get you caught up before we go forward here. And we're just coming off the Apostle Paul and his the beginning of his first missionary journey with Barnabas and with John Mark and whoever else that was along with him. There was others that were with them. They're just not mentioned in Scripture. Typically, people in the first century and, you know, time frames prior and time frames after did not travel alone. It wasn't safe, okay? And so, you know, you'd have robbers and bandits and that kind of thing on travel routes that would make prey of people that were traveling in small groups. So typically you'd have at least somebody that could defend themselves in the group, and or at least make it look like you would be too much of a hassle to rob and put up a fight. So, you know, one or two people wouldn't be a problem for a band of five or six people, that kind of thing. So you try to make your entourage as large as possible. And, you know, typically people didn't travel very far in those days. And so these truly were missionary journeys, okay? You'd have people that would live in their home area for all of their life, okay? And so we have here in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, and we've gone through their experiences on the island of Paphos, and, of course, Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of the island under the Roman Empire, accepted Jesus as his Savior after he witnessed the blinding of Elymais the sorcerer when he withstood the Spirit of God. And, of course, it wasn't the miracle of the blinding that caused him to trust Christ as his Savior. It was the gospel message that did. But the purpose for these sign gifts, as they were given to certain men in the first century, was for the establishment of the authority of God under the ministry of these men. Okay? And so the Apostle Paul had the gift of tongues. He had certain gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ had. Obviously, he could strike a man blind by calling upon the Lord to do so. And it established the truth of the Word of God. It reinforced, really, the truth of the Word of God. And so, when that took place, John Mark kind of lost his intestinal fortitude, so to speak. Okay, it was too strong of an act for him. And I'm sure it was probably a violent scene. But, you know, the Word of God has to go forth regardless of the oppression in the world. And the Word of God is always oppressed in the world. And so when they came to Perga, which is north of the island of Paphos, up against what is modern-day Turkey on the south coast, okay, at that time it was Asia Minor, he parted ways with Barnabas and Paul and the rest of the gang that was with them. And so it says in verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, Antioch in Pisidia is quite a ways northeast of Perga. And so, and it's interesting, if you look at modern maps, you see Perga, or ancient Perga, the site where it was, there's still ruins there and such. There's several miles before you get to ocean there, but it was a seaport. And so at the time, the water levels were higher. Okay? So apparently, they had climate change in the first century also. The polar ice caps, the glaciers, they have been receding and building and receding and building with the rhythmic cycles of temperature that the Earth has been going through for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. An actual documented science that isn't backed by government propaganda, which is, I know we use the It used to be used the term propaganda, and you sound like a crazy person, but that's literally what's happening is government propaganda. Scientific research groups typically can't get government funds to study things at universities that are government-funded if they don't toe the government talking points. Okay? That's true. And so, but actual science shows that the environment has been pretty steady for as long as it's been recorded. Okay, there may be little variations here and there, but we have no factual evidence to show that we're on a catastrophic warming trend. If you want a catastrophic warming trend, there's going to be a catastrophic warming trend during the Great Tribulation period. And, you know, you take a look at the judgments that the Lord's going to bring upon the earth during the Great Tribulation period, known as the time of Jacob's trouble, okay, Israel, And it stands in opposition to all the heady intelligence that mankind has come up with in opposition to God. Okay, so man's trying to save the ocean life. One third of all the ocean life is going to be wiped out pretty much immediately halfway through the Great Tribulation period. Man's trying to save the forests of the world. Well, one third of all the forests are going to be wiped out halfway through the Great Tribulation period. Okay, man's been trying to control the environment. Of course, the reason why the environment's messed up is obviously it's because of the Jews. And they say that in that this is how nutty the whole thing is. Okay, the nation of Israel has been basically a dartboard of humanity since the day they came into existence through Abraham. Okay, why? Because they're God's chosen people, and man, in his high-minded, self-righteous nature, doesn't like that. Okay, and so the nation of Israel, if man were to look at them, represents everybody. They represent mankind. God had to choose a name, a people for his namesake, and that's the people that he chose. Okay, but when man goes through these contortions, that's a proper use of the word for it, to try and make the Jews culpable for climate change. They say it's happened because the Jews have, when they learned how to manage money in Babylon, they became afterwards essentially financiers for the world. Okay, there's lots and lots of Jews involved in finance. And in order to establish capital for investment purposes, for business and economies to go forward, it requires a wealth of a knowledge of finance. And so there's a lot of Jews involved in the management of money in the world. That's just the way that it is. And so they're saying that capitalism and the industrial age that came out of it caused the environment to change. And so therefore now we're experiencing global warming because of what the Jews did several thousand years ago in Babylon. It's laughable at best, but that's exactly what they think. Okay, and so, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The nation of Israel, a remnant of them, shall eventually believe at the end of the Great Tribulation period. They're still God's chosen people. They're still chosen out of the world for his name's sake. And the world doesn't like it. And so if you look at Perga on a map, it was a seaport, but it's miles inland. Interesting. Okay? And so, but from Perga, you go, if you're going to travel up into Antioch and Pisidia, which is where we end up here with Paul's message in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, you have to travel over the Taurus Mountains and the Pisidia Mountains. It's a rough road, and you kind of wonder, why did they go that way? Because they were being led by the Spirit of God. But in my research, and this comes from secular history, when they've done excavations in Antioch in Pisidia, the old city there, which it's pretty rural now, but at the time it was along a Roman trade route, they have found the names of Sergius Paulus and the family lineage on, Greek, what would you call it? Like a building would be dedicated, or it would show the ownership of the building or the property, and it indicated Sergius Paulus and possibly his family members. And so it may be that Sergius Paulus and his family owned property in that neck of the woods in Asia Minor. And maybe when he trusted Christ as his Savior, he said, go preach to my brethren. We don't know. But that would be a motivating factor for the Apostle Paul and his entourage to go there. Okay, but nevertheless, they were being led by the Spirit of God, and there they went. And so it says here, they came to Antioch and Pisidia. And I'm not saying that's exactly what happened, but historical evidence shows that that could possibly be true. Okay, who knows? It doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things concerning the scripture, but it's interesting to think about. And so they went into the synagogue in Pisidia on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. Now, the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, when the Apostle Paul was Saul of Tarsus, he was a rabbi, okay? He was on the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. He was a Pharisee, okay? And I'm sure, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that when they came upon a synagogue, you ask yourself, if I'm going to go to, let's say I travel to Oak Ridge, I'm going to preach the gospel. Where do I start? You have to have an audience to preach the gospel. And so it would make sense for them to put on their rabbinical garb, Okay, because Barnabas was a Levite, so he would have garments that would indicate that he was a Levite. Okay, the priestly family. Yep. And so, you know, under the Levites was given the ministry of the temple and the tabernacle in the wilderness. And so, of course, the sons of Aaron would be the high priests and that kind of thing. So anyway, it would make sense for them to put on their the garb that showed them to be authorities in Judaism and walk into the synagogue. And when they did so, just like what would happen in like a Catholic parish here, if a bishop were to show up, I'm certain the father or the priest of the parish would say, you know, if the bishop were here, you know, would you like to speak to the people? Okay. And so they somehow, I'm sure by that means, were given audience to speak in these synagogues. And so it says here in verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers and the prophets, the law and the prophets means they were reading a scripture out of the Old Testament. Okay. The scriptures that they had at the time, because the New Testament scriptures were still being and yet to be written. The synagogue, and they said unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul stood up, beckoning with his hand, and said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Because there were Gentiles, proselytes present. Okay, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, I mentioned this morning. As an illustrative sense, in the illustrative sense, or as a type, what does Egypt represent? Egypt represents the world. Okay, Egypt represents that which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because man is born dead in trespasses and in sin. Okay, and so when the nation of Israel was in bondage in Egypt, that speaks of us being in bondage as we're born naturally into the world under the rule of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thinking that we can make ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live. Of course, our mind has to be changed into understanding who Jesus Christ is, who we are, and the fact that he's our Savior and stood upon, or was placed upon the cross of Calvary and died for our sins. That happens through the preaching of the gospel message and the empowerment of the Spirit of God as he gives you the faith to believe as you're listening to the words being preached. Okay? And so they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. Okay, of course, all the plagues were established against the Egyptians, the 10 plagues. And Pharaoh, every time another plague was placed upon the nation, said, you know, increase the burden, increase the burden, increase the burden. The Lord continually hardened his heart. Okay, and eventually there was the judgment of the firstborn in Egypt. Okay, and when that took place, at a certain night, the Lord said for the nation of Israel through Moses to tell them to apply the blood of a sacrifice, the blood of an innocent victim, to the doorposts and the lentils of the houses in which they resided. Okay, and when they did so, they applied the blood to the, if you don't know anything about ancient construction, it's pretty much the same construction as a door we have in the day in which we live. If you tear the drywall off of one of these doorways, you'll see that it has two side posts and basically a lentil across the top to support the structure above the door. Okay, and so you'd have two side posts and you'd have a lentil, a top post sitting on top of those two side posts. So if you were to strike the blood in the center of the lentil and on the two sides, what do you form? You form a bloody cross. Okay, so it's a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ being applied to our hearts, only it's applied to the doorposts and lentils, and you go in the house and you eat of the sacrifice. Okay, it speaks of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were to be clothed, ready to go, with their staffs in their hands, their bags packed, and the Lord was going to cause the exodus directly after that night. Okay, so when the death angel passed through the camp, viewing the housing, and he saw a house that had the blood applied, he didn't open the door and see what they were doing inside, whether they were drinking and playing games and fooling around or doing any kind of sinning. Okay, he simply looked for the faithful application of the blood. Okay, and that's exactly what happened to each and every one of us, and what can happen to each and every one of us if we have not trusted Christ as our Savior. If we look at Christ as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse us from all sin, which it does, and understand that we're sinners and able to save ourselves, and we enter into that relationship with God by believing it was done for us, that's an expression of faith, then God doesn't look at our sin any longer. He looks at the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the application of the blood. Okay? And so, in that we have salvation, in that we have an exodus from the bondage that we are in a state of sin, being born and dead in trespasses and in sin. Okay? So there's no salvation in our natural birth. We can't save ourselves. All right? And so he says here in verse 18, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And of course, their manners were, they would have periods of being in belief, and they'd be provided relief with water and with food and that kind of thing. But without fail, they would turn away from the Lord, and they'd want to kill Moses and Aaron and go back to Egypt because they figured they were going to die in the wilderness. They sent spies into the land to figure out what it was all about before they entered. And of course, the Lord said, enter the land and slay all the inhabitants thereof. Now, we have to ask ourselves a question in life. Are we going to believe God or are we not? Okay? There's plenty of evidence that shows we have every comfort in believing God because God always follows through with what he says he's going to do. I've been doing an overview of the Old Testament again. And not a deep study, but I've been just doing a reading of it. And it's interesting that when the nation of Israel was in faith, God did exactly what he said he was going to do. Okay? There'd be a force of people coming against the nation. It may have been a force that was 7 times as large, 10 times as large, 15 times as large. And the Lord would say, you know, go flank them here and attack there. They're already in your hand. Okay? He would tell that to whatever king was leading them at the time. And when they walked into the battle by faith, guess what? They were handed the victory. Okay, it wasn't because they were somehow super ninja warriors or anything like that. It was because the Lord had given them the victory. Okay, and so the Lord has the power to do anything. He's more powerful than we even think. He has the power to do above and beyond anything that we ask or think. Like we were reading this morning, the Lord is the executor of his creation. He's the executor over the heavens and the earth. He created them. He's the executor over mankind. He's the executor over kings and powers and principalities and governments. He's the executor over everything. And so we can't cut the Lord short in his power and in his strength. But that's what man wants to do. Man wants to take the control and do it himself. That's his nature. So when the nation of Israel wanted to do that, God would show them exactly what the result would be. And always it was utter failure. Okay, and condemnation. And that's what happens to us when we don't trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. The end result is, now we may live through life being an unsaved soul, but when we pass through the veil of death, what do we have? Well, we leave everything we had here in life. We may have riches, we may have own land, own vehicles, have a great family, we may have lived the perfect life, but when you pass through the veil of death, what do you have? Nothing but your own rear end. And if you don't have salvation, then you're a pauper, spiritually speaking. Okay, like this morning, I was talking about the reason why we're cast into hell. And people think it's a cruelty, but really it's not. What kind of eternal existence do you want to be involved in? Do you want your internal existence to be one that's the same as this sin-wrecked world and this sin-wrecked body that we're in right now? You know, I didn't really have an understanding of this when I was younger. Because when you're young, you know, you bounce off of everything, okay? But, you know, I say this, and the elder people, or my elders laugh because they have reason to laugh. I'm 41. You know, I have health problems that are starting. You know, I think of people that, you know, I don't want to use anybody as an example, but I know people here that have health problems that they deal with every single day. And, you know, it's just one of those things where eventually we get tired of living in these sin-wrecked bodies and we yearn for our heavenly body. Now, if God were to allow any bit of corruption into the new heaven and new earth, what do you suppose would happen? that corruption would fester just like it's festered here, and we would be just as corrupt as this heaven and this earth. And God would be a liar. So God has made it so that no one has to enter into hell. God made it so that no one has to be denied salvation, but often mankind rejects salvation. And the ones that reject salvation will stand before God, and they're going to be judged for their works, because that's what they want to happen. They want God to see their works and see that they've done more good than bad. And so there's always jokes about, you know, you meet St. Peter at the pearly gates, and he's got this little scale, and you set all your good works on one side of the scale, and you set all your bad things on the other side of the scale, and certainly all the good's going to outweigh the bad, and St. Peter's going to be like, oh, yep, you're just over the line, in you go. Or if you're bad, you know, he pulls a lever and the floor drops out from underneath you and you get shanghaied straight into hell. You know, there's all kinds of jokes and illustrations of that kind of stuff. That's kind of sort of what's going to happen, although it's different. Okay, we're going to stand before God, and those that have not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior are going to be judged for their works. But when they're judged, they're going to be found short of the glory of God. Who, and it's a person, who is the glory of God? The glory of God is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay? If you're going to be justified by the works of your own hands, you have to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's impossible for mankind to do. Man should know it. God knows it. So he sent a remedy for that in the fact that the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ stands in your stead so that you might be justified in him and not in your own life, not in your own works. All right? And in that, God is a God of grace. God is not a tyrant. God is a God of grace. God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. And we have all those things in salvation. And so, it says here in verse 18, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of, it says, Canaan. This is Canaan, okay? He divided their land to them by lot. And so there was 12 divisions with the 12 tribes. Two of them were half tribes. And they were all divided from the north to the south. And of course, eventually they end up being split into Israel and Judah. And if you read the Old Testament, you figure out why. We're not going to go into that right now. But he divided the land into 12 lots. And he says in verse 20, and after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 400 years. This is after Moses. 450 years, excuse me, until Samuel the prophet. Okay? And after they desired a king. Okay? And they desired a king because they wanted to be like the nations round about them. Now, what were they supposed to do to the nations round about them? They were supposed to utterly destroy the nations round about them. And there's a good purpose for that. People say, oh, why would God send them into the land for them to destroy people without cause? Well, because those nations had nothing to do with God. They worshiped Baal and Rempham and all other false gods. And those nations stood against the truth of the Word of God. And in order for the Word of God to stand, it can't be corrupted by that which is false, that which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? So, you know, God is a... if a man or a nation is going to be in unbelief, it doesn't matter how long that man or that nation lives. If they're corrupt and they're not going to come to the Lord as their Savior, then it doesn't matter the point that they die. They're standing in opposition to God. And so God's not cruel in his judgment. God's actually being gracious in the fact that he was attempting to establish the truth in the land. But he knew that the people wouldn't go in and utterly destroy the inhabitants thereof. And the reason for it is God knew exactly what those people were like. The nation of Israel would go in the land, and they'd become jealous of what the people had in the land, and they want to intermingle with them, then they want to intermarry with them, which they did. Okay? And when that took place, what happens? What happens when you have a believer and an unbeliever unequally yoked? Well, one is indwelt by the Spirit of God, the other one is not. Okay? Now, the Word of God is foolish to the natural man because he's not indwelt by the Spirit of God. He has no understanding of it, nor can he. This is why we can't rationalize somebody into the kingdom of heaven. We can't rationalize somebody into salvation. Okay? It's an act of God. As the Word of God goes forth, God blesses the truth of the Word of God to the heart and mind of the individual that's listening, that has an open heart, that understands they're a sinner, and gives them the gift of faith to believe. You can't sit somebody down and explain to them rationally, okay, look at this. None of this makes sense that you believe in, but this all makes sense about what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, and you can lay it out as clearly as you possibly want with very clear, very precise words in a calm environment where everybody's had a lot of coffee and everybody has open minds, and it still will be like you're talking to a brick wall if the Lord is not active. Okay? So what is going to happen when you have an unbeliever and a believer yoked together? Well, if you're going to get along, you have to go along with the unbeliever. Because the unbeliever doesn't have the ability to go along with the believer. They're not indwelt by the Spirit of God. They have no spiritual life of their own. You're with a spiritual corpse. And so when that took place in the land, what happened? Well, the nation of Israel ended up worshiping the gods of the land, and they built the groves, and they built the henges and that kind of thing. That's what they built on top of the high places. That's why we see so many circular structures built in northern Europe and all the way down to Israel. Everything, the gods of the land were worshipped throughout Europe, and they always built a circular structure to worship them in. Now, we don't really know exactly what took place in these circular structures, but it has to do with the worship of Baal and Remphan and different gods of various names that pretty much meant the same thing. Okay, and so you'd have kings that would come along that would return to the Lord, and they'd cut down the groves and destroy the high places, and they'd turn back to the Lord and start worshiping the Word of God. Sometimes so much time went by that they had to get the priests to read the scrolls to them again, and they rediscovered the law all over again. Because they were so involved with the religions of the land because of intermingling. Okay? And so that's what took place when they entered into the land. And it says in verse 20, "And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of," it says Cis, but this is Kish, okay, "a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. Now, we have the first king, Saul, and then we have David. Okay? Again, a first and second situation. All right? The first king was earthy. He represents the flesh. Saul represented the flesh. David represented, as God says, David was a man after God's own heart. He represents the Spirit. All right? So we have depicted in the Old Testament the war against the flesh and the Spirit. Saul was constantly trying to impale David upon with a spear against a wall. And we read about that all throughout the Old Testament in Samuel. And so, in fact, I want to look at, we reviewed this a few weeks ago, but I want to do it again. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, because this is such an important fundamental principle for us to understand. In Galatians chapter 5, we have the contradiction between the Spirit and the flesh. And this should be foundational knowledge for us as believers. Mark my spot here. Come on, Bible. There we go. Now, first of all, in the first verse of the fifth chapter here in Galatians, that's where we'll start. Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in what? The liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, what is this yoke of bondage? It's the law. Okay? As believers in Jesus Christ, we are free. We're free from the law, just like the song goes, "Free from the law, oh happy condition." You know, that's the place in which we reside as a believer in Jesus Christ. Okay, the old man that we were born into, that told us that we can be like God by the life that we live, the flesh. Okay, that's what we had naturally. It came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the basis for the religions of the whole world. The old man died when we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, and the new man took life. The new man is a spiritual man. It's our second birth. Okay? We see this correlation all throughout the Word of God. We have the firstborn and the secondborn, just like we talked about this morning. The firstborn is of the earth, earthy. In secular history, or secular mankind, the firstborn is always the one that receives the inheritance. Okay, if you're in a kingdom, so to speak, all right, what do they call it? The government based upon a kingdom, a monarchy. That's the word I'm looking for. So under a monarchy, when you have a monarch, a king, okay, what is the king always yearning for from his wife? A son. If the wife can't establish a son, he's got to find a way of getting rid of her so he can get another wife so he can establish a son. Why does he need a son? He needs someone for his namesake so the kingly lineage, the sovereign lineage of the country under his name can continue. King Henry has to have King Henry, then King Henry, then King Henry. That's why you had Henry the First, Henry the Second, Henry the Third, Henry the Fourth, Henry the Fifth. Okay? All the Henrys. All right? Now, what is that? That's in the exaltation of the flesh. So in the world, the firstborn receives the inheritance. But under the Lord, what? The secondborn receives the inheritance. Who's the firstborn of God? Well, Adam. Who's the Lord Jesus Christ? The secondborn of God. He's the Lord of glory. Who received the inheritance? Well, the secondborn of God was born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary. And like the Catholic Church says, the Virgin Mary remained a virgin forever, eternally a virgin. She's the eternal virgin, after all. Well, unfortunately, the Word of God contradicts that. So the Word of God must be wrong, right? No. Mary and Joseph had many children afterwards. The Lord Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters. It just boggles my mind that these greatly... And these guys are probably better educated Bible scholars than I am, in that they've been spending their entire life studying the Bible, just like the Apostle Paul did under Gamaliel, but they don't know a damn thing about it until the truth of the Word of God is blessed to them by the Spirit of God, which will indwell them at the point that they're saved. And these men aren't saved. That's why we have so much confusion in the realm of Christianity. We have a bunch of well-educated Bible idiots. They're not saved men. Okay? They're spiritually stupid, but they know a lot about the Bible. All they know is the surface, what they glean from the surface. And then the doctrines of the Catholic Church are always evolving. So they say if it came out of the church, it must be the Word of God. So the new doctrine coming from the church must trump the old doctrine in the Bible. Well, that's not what God says about His Word. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but what? My Word shall never pass away. Okay? So you get all this contradiction from man thinking he's so smart. But he's not. He's spiritually dumb. And so under salvation, we are second born. Our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, so therefore he was the only one eligible to receive all the blessings that the nation of Israel were to receive if they kept the law. Okay? And we receive them by entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ as our Savior by faith, because we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we're able to inherit everything that our Lord Jesus Christ has inherited. All right? And so in Christ, we have liberty. We're no longer under the curse of the law. We're free from the law. Our Lord Jesus Christ bore our judgment, took it upon himself on the cross of Calvary, as if he committed all the sins that we've committed, and we committed none of them. It's judicial reckoning. And so he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised... Because this was a statute that was established with Abraham and his family and everybody thereafter in the nation of Israel. That represented that they were the people of God. It was an illustrative act that it was somewhat like our baptism. It was supposed to represent the faith that they had already expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of their soul. Just like our baptism does. The water doesn't do anything. We're baptized to express what has already taken place inwardly. Okay, it's an expression of faith that we've, first of all, died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and been risen with Christ to walk in a newness of life. And that newness of life is what? That the just shall live by faith and not according to the law. And so he's talking about circumcision here. And he says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. So we can say the same thing about baptism. If you're trusting in your sprinkling or your dunking for salvation, then you don't need the Lord Jesus Christ. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are that are justified by law, you're fallen from grace. Because the law keeper is not looking for an act of grace. He's looking at himself as the answer to his problems before the law. Okay? But oftentimes the law keeper, which is no law keeper at all, because man is born dead in trespasses and sin, has to lie to himself to wrap his head around his sin. Okay? And so we have that situation where ultimately every man tumbles to the place where he knows he's a sinner inside. He may not talk about it, but he knows it. And he considers, well, my good must outweigh my bad. God can't be that evil. Okay? But God can't be in the presence of that which is contrary to himself. And that's what sin is. And so the sinner is going to be condemned to hell. But we're not sinners in Christ. Christ bore our judgment on the cross. Our sins went to him. The blood of Jesus Christ, therefore God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so he says in verse 5, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." The love of Christ. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the covering, the payment for our sins. Ye did run well, or you guys were going forward in the fundamentals of the faith in good manner, in accordance with the Word of God, is what he was saying. So this is a letter to the church at Galatia after the Apostle Paul had departed from them. Some time has gone by. So he said, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? So, really, who's cast a spell upon you? Who's confusing you? Who's feeding you the false doctrine? Well, the problem that the Apostle Paul encountered everywhere that he went, and this is kind of how the devil works. I've seen it in my life. I've seen it in the lives of people I've been associated with here at church and people that I know that are Christians. As soon as they have, and I'm going to use the term everybody else uses, accept Christ into their life. You know, really, we're accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. As soon as they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, the devil enters in to disrupt. Okay? So he'll try to get it so your kids don't learn. He'll try to get it so that you're confused by the Word of God and you find contradictions. He'll try to get people you know to tell you that you're wrong and you shouldn't be following this nonsense. Okay? Because the devil wants you to be a follower of him. And a man that's in Christ understands the work of the devil and is the work of the devil is destroyed in Jesus Christ. And so the devil is the great, I'm going to say it this way, he's the great disruptor. And so it says here, where were we? You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. All right, or it's not from God. A little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump. Okay? So if you haven't done any baking of any sort, biscuits, you know, bread, we use yeast for bread, we use baking soda for biscuits and that kind of thing, cookies. What happens when you add a leavening agent to a baked product? Well, it rises, right? It gets puffed up. Okay? Leaven in Scripture speaks of sin and false doctrine. And so when we are attempting to establish ourselves by the life that we live before whatever God we believe in, what are we? We're leavened. Okay? We get puffed up in ourselves. And we say, oh, you know, if I had suspenders on, I'd put my thumbs underneath them. We say, oh, God's going to look at me and say, you know, he's really like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's doing great. He's not doing this. He's not doing that. But I'm sure God can't see the bad things that I do because I do them at night. Okay? So leaven speaks of sin and false doctrine. All right? And so what does a little leaven do? Well, if you add a little bit of flesh, a little bit of law to the situation, it corrupts it. It leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you. Because are we justified by the works of our own hands? Or are we justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin? Which one is it? Because it can't be both. We're either doing it ourselves or God did it for us. Which one is it? Well, God did it for us. So if we put ourselves back under law, we gain the same experience the Apostle Paul does here in the 7th chapter of Romans, where he says, O foolish man that I am, who shall deliver me? Or he said, wretched. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He cannot seem to find a way to keep himself complete and whole under the law. It always does its job. It points out his sin nature.
And so he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. So whoever stands against the truth of the word of God is under the anathema of God. And I, brethren, if I yet preach or still preach circumcision, because at one point in time he did, being a rabbi under the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. So if he says if he still preaches circumcision for salvation, why do I yet or still suffer persecution? If he's saying all the same things that the Jews are saying, why are the Jews trying to kill him? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Because Christ was what's called a stumbling block to the Jews. They were looking for the Messiah, but they didn't want the Messiah in the Lord Jesus Christ because they wanted the Messiah to come and praise them for what they were. The Lord Jesus Christ came and showed them what they were, sinners before the law, and then offered himself as the Lamb of God, the Messiah that would take away the sin of the world. And they didn't want that. So he says in verse 12, I would they were even cut off, which troubleth you. So he says, okay, you trust so much in circumcision. Why don't you just, don't stop at the foreskin. Go all the way down to the base and lop the whole sucker off. That's exactly what he says here. If you want to be, if it's going to make you righteous, why don't you be really righteous and just lop it all off? And then your problem's gone. I don't know a single man that would want to do that. So he says in verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto what?
Liberty.
Don't forget it. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. You know, this doesn't mean we have a license to sin to go out and do whatever the hell we want to do. But sometimes we involve ourselves in things where we're in a state of mind where we just do whatever we want to do. It happens. But the blood of Jesus Christ does what? It continually cleanses us from all sin. And so, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but love by love serve one another. And we're talking about the love of Christ here. And so in the love of Christ, we want for others to have the same blessing of salvation that we have. And so we're operational in the church. We bear witness. We give of our tithes and offerings. We do all kinds of things that are necessary for the gospel message to go forth. Okay? For all the law is fulfilled in this one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Of course, that's what our Lord Jesus Christ did. But if you bite and devour one another, or go to law one with another, what's going to happen? Well, if I point my finger at you, notice how many fingers I've got pointing at myself. And then I've got my thumb pointing to God, right? So I may be able to accuse you of something. I could probably accuse every person in this room of something. But I could probably find a whole laundry list of things in myself to accuse myself of. So it's like the Lord Jesus Christ said to the nation of Israel, this is an allegory, but he says, you look at your brother and you say, oh, you got a little speck in your eye. Let me get that out for you. But they didn't take into consideration the 2x4 stuck in their own eye. Okay? So the rabbis would come up to people and say, my fellow Jew, you should not be doing this in your life because the holy congregation of rabbis wouldn't do such a thing. So you need to live up to our standard. But yet the rabbis had their, you know, call girl. And they knew when their buddy was going to be in there laying with her. And so they caught them both in the act, because that was probably their regular Friday night routine. And they brought them to the Lord and said, look, we found this wench over here laying with somebody. Well, how'd they know that he was going to be there? Typically, an adulterous situation is done in secret. But they caught them in the very act. So it had to be one of them. So they wanted the Lord to place judgment upon her and cause him to be at a fault. Okay? And so, you know, these guys are just as much. In fact, people in power typically are more corrupt than people that aren't in power because, like the old saying goes, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Okay? They typically have more liberty to get away with things because if they're caught, they know some judge somewhere they can shake hands with a $1,000 bill or whatever, and they won't be tried for something. Look at politicians. They're breaking the constitutional law all the time, but does any of them ever go to jail? Nope, not a one. Only Trump. Because he wasn't one of them. All right? So he says, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Because you're all sinners. See, just because we trusted Christ as our Savior, that does not mean that we've now become sinlessly perfect or that we now have the ability to become sinlessly perfect. And we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. We're still made of the same cursed mud that we were made of the moment we popped out of our mother's womb. We're not going to be sinlessly perfect until we're raised, glorified, and adopted, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ as he is in our sinless, glorified bodies. So he says in verse 16, "This I say unto you," or "this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." The lust of the flesh isn't sin, necessarily. Yes, that's part of the lust of flesh, but that's not what he's talking about here. The real lust of the flesh is the pride of life. I can do it myself. Now that I'm saved, I can somehow be a bastion for righteousness like the Lord Jesus Christ was. You know, foolishness. I thought that when I was first saved, I was quickly taught the right thing. That's why the Word of God is good for reproof. All right? So when we walk in the Spirit, what is the spiritual walk? It's not some ethereal, you'll have people talk about Gandhi and people like that and say they were very spiritual men. They lived in a cave for 5 years and just prayed the whole time. Very spiritual, you know. They always were in long garments and bowed whenever they saw anybody. Very, very spiritual, you know. That's not what spirituality is. Spirituality is operating according to what? Thus saith the Lord. That's spirituality. Why is it spirituality? Because his Spirit bears witness with your regenerated spirit, as because you're a born-again Christian in Christ, and you now have a communion with God, or an ability to understand the truth of the Word of God when it's preached to you, and you make it your own through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Okay? That's spirituality. And so he goes on to say, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." And what? "These are contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would." So we either recognize that we're sinners undone, and Christ has cleansed us from all sin, and we rest in that, or we twist the Scriptures and say now we can somehow be like God, and we start reincorporating the law into our lives, which can only add confusion. Okay? And I'm going to read a little bit of this. Just give me 2 more minutes. "For the lust of the flesh," this is verse 17. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit," or the truth of the Word of God, "ye are not under law. Now the works of the law," or "the works of the flesh," the same thing, "are manifest," which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, he's not saying that now that they're Christians, they need to stop doing all these things or they're not going to heaven, because these are all sins that are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That would be contradictory. But this is what they're accusing each other of. So if we're going to be in a law system and without Christ, these things will send you to hell. But they weren't. They trusted Christ as their Savior. So stop judging each other for these things. And we see that written afterwards. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, peace with God, and peace that passes all understanding, long-suffering," or patience, "gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified," or put to death, "the flesh," that thing that tells us we can be like God by the life that we live, "with the affections and lusts." Oh, I can do it myself. I don't need God. I'm a good person. I'm a godly man. Well, I'm about as godly as my dog when he's hungry. And he's ungodly annoying. Okay? If we live in the Spirit, we're operating according to the truth of the Word of God. What does the truth of the Word of God say? That Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Okay? "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit," or walk in the truth. "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another." All right? So he's saying this is what they were doing to each other. So, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're not under law. We're under what? Came out of the first verse. Liberty. We're under grace. Okay? So, use not liberty as an extension for us to judge one another. Law and grace do not mix. The flesh and grace do not mix. They're like water and oil. You can put some water into a vat of oil and mix it up all you want. You might get it to froth up a little bit, but put it back on the counter and let it sit, and it's going to separate right out. They will never mix together. We're either saved by grace or we're saved by law. If you're saved by law, you've got to be perfect. No man can be. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who could. So he stood in our stead in life, stood in our stead in death, and became the covering for our sin in that he promised that his blood would cleanse us from all sin. He sprinkled that upon the mercy seat in heaven where it ever remains to make intercession or a covering for us. And by that, we're eternally justified before God. If we enter into that relationship by faith, doing like the Jews did when they were in bondage in Egypt, applying the blood by faith, simply looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and say, "Yes, sir, I believe." And that's all that it takes. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the gospel message, the simplicity that's in it, and the reason why it gets so complex to so many is that the religions of the world want to make it a construct between grace and the law, and they somehow want to find a system that allows it to be mixed together, which is absolutely impossible, as we see outlined here in the book of Galatians and throughout the Word of God, actually. We thank you that it has nothing to do with the life that we lived or will live, but everything to do with the life and the gift that was given to us in Christ when he died for us on the cross. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.